The water welcomed us into the sanctuary. Water is featured in our reading from the Hebrew Bible. Our reading from Isaiah is a song about God's salvation. And so the lyrics to the song are Hebrew poetry. And as you've heard me say often enough, in Hebrew poetry, the poetry comes from how the idea is repeated in a slightly different way in the next line. The ideas are repeated so that we, the audience, will make sure to pay attention to what is most important. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 to 21. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea,
a path in the mighty waters,
who brings out chariot and horse,
army and warrior.
They lie down.
They cannot rise.
They are extinguished,
quenched like a wick.
Do not remember the former things,
or consider the thing of old.
I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me.
The jackals and the ostriches.
For I give water in the wilderness,
river in the desert,
to give drink to my chosen people,
the people whom I formed for myself,
so that they might declare my praise. This ends our reading from Isaiah. The God who rescued the Israelites from the Red Sea by stopping the Egyptian army full of war chariots and weapons is the same God who is doing something new, a way in the wilderness so the exiles can return home. With the past sins forgotten, there will be water in the wilderness and rivers to help them on their way. The story of God's people is the story of hardship and rescue, disobedience and discipline, return and restoration. As a good Jew, the Apostle Paul was familiar with that story. As a Pharisee and a Roman citizen, he had high status in that first century, and yet he knows that his status is worth nothing compared to Christ. In Greek, he uses very strong language. I've cleaned it up a little, but I haven't cleaned it up as much as the New Revised Standard Version has in your chair racks. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4b to 14. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as sewage in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. This ends our reading from the epistle. Paul understood that his sufferings and his imprisonment didn't mean that he was being punished. He viewed his sufferings as a way to be like Christ. I think Paul has stayed grateful to Christ because Paul knew how he had persecuted the Christians. And then he repented and turned around and answered the call to tell people of Christ's gospel. For Paul, the power of the resurrection was everything. Our gospel lesson tells a story that's found in all the gospels, but John tells it a little bit differently. It's before the resurrection, and it's full of grief. And when I talk about this story, even though it's found in the other gospels, I'm going to stay in John's story world. So if you know other similar stories, you might wonder at what John says. John put his own spin on things. He had a different interpretation, more good news to tell. So our story takes place after Jesus has raised his friend Lazarus, after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And because of that event, the authorities had ordered Jesus' arrest. So Jesus took refuge with his disciples in Ephraim, about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. And then he starts moving toward Jerusalem again, and he stops at Bethany to stay with friends. Listen for the word of God as it's found in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and rubbed his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the money bag and took what was deposited. Jesus said,
"Let her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me."
This ends our reading from God's word. John, the gospel writer, liked to give us readers clues about what would happen next. And in the next chapter, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples and tells them they ought to wash one another's feet. He washed their feet as an expression of love for them. So what Jesus will do for his disciples, Mary has already done for Jesus. So in our text from John, Judas wasn't willing to recognize Mary's act for what it was, an act of love. He criticizes her. And remember how much that culture values hospitality and graciousness. So Judas's remark was especially insulting. He was her guest, and he complained how she was treating another guest. So Jesus says, "Leave her alone," and then he quotes Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 11. "If there is any among you in need, a member of your community in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your needy neighbor. You should rather open your hand, willingly lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be. Be careful that you do not entertain a mean thought and view your needy neighbor with hostility and give nothing. Give liberally and be ungrudging when you do so. For on this account, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. Since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbors in your land." So the law urged God's people to make helping the poor a part of their lives, to make charity a part of their budget, rather than just donating money to the poor whenever people find they have a surplus. The law means for people to be ready to help, and it reminded me a little bit of Presbyterian disaster assistance, where they spend a lot of time on disaster preparedness because they know there are going to be disasters in the world, so they train people, they prepare them, and they give them blue shirts so that when they are sent out, people will know that they're from Presbyterian Disaster Assistance. So So when Jesus said, "You'll always have the poor with you," he meant you will always have the opportunity to help the poor. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were prominent members of their community, and no doubt they obeyed the law to give to the poor. And this text isn't about not giving to the poor. It's about who Jesus is. And the reason I make such a point of it is because I actually met an optometrist who told me that Jesus said, "You'll always have the poor with you," and he used it as a reason not to give any money to charity. That was not what Jesus meant. So when Mary anoints Jesus, it's a natural question for us to wonder, what was the deal with Mary's hair? Why was she using that to rub in the perfume on Jesus' feet? It seems like a peculiar thing to do to us. Well, the first thing to know is that women's hair was normally held back or covered in that first century, but women wore their hair loose some of the time. They wore their hair loose when they were grieving, so that when the women go to anoint the body of Jesus in the tomb, their hair would have been loose and uncovered. They wear their hair loose as a sign of holiness. When women were going to be baptized, before they would step into the water, they would loose their hair. So women's unbound hair was a sign of something very special. And one way we know that is by looking at the stories and legends people told. There's a story about a woman named Perpetua who was a Christian, and she was being martyred, and she was in the Colosseum with the lions, and her hair had been bound, and apparently she had been moving quite quickly, and it became unbound. And so she took time to bind it again, because she was not grieving that she was about to be martyred for Christ. To her, it was a glory, and that's why she bound her hair. So we have stories like that that let us know what it means for women to have loose hair. But still, it doesn't explain why she was using her hair as a washcloth. Surely, she and Mary would have had towels that they could have used, and it would have been better. Well, as it turns out, we have several stories from first century historians who tell us that in Rome, when the city of Rome was in peril, some of the leading Roman women would go to the temples in Rome and use their hair to clean the steps and the altars in the temple. It was their way of beseeching the gods to save Rome. So apparently, when a disaster is coming, a holy thing that women can do is to use their hair like washcloths. I know it doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but that's the way things were then. And so, as a sign of holiness, as a sign of grief, and as a sign of great love, Mary anointed Jesus' feet with the perfume and used her hair to rub in that perfumed ointment. The fragrance would have filled the house. I forgot to say also that another reason that women unbound their hair was a sign of deep humility and honor. And when I thought of a way to try to describe what it meant that Mary used her hair to anoint Jesus' feet, it reminded me of what happened in the last Harry Potter movie or the book, if you've read the book, when an elf who has saved Harry's life dies very suddenly while he is saving Harry's life. And Harry digs the grave with a shovel, and he doesn't use magic at all because he wanted to honor the life of that elf. And I think Mary was trying to honor Jesus, and that's why she knelt at his feet and anointed them with her hair. So you have the perfume filling the house where the disciples were. It might have been her last gift. Jesus knew that he was going to go to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested and killed. Some of the disciples weren't ready to hear that, but Jesus was not going to turn back from what he intended to do. In that first century, arrest and crucifixion were catastrophes, not miracles. What was going to happen to Jesus revealed the brokenness of that time. But for Paul, the power of the resurrection transformed that brokenness. Isaiah tells us that God is doing a new thing. The former things are past. When we are broken, we doubt that we can be much use to anybody. Sometimes all we can see is the trauma we've experienced or our failure at doing what we know we are supposed to do. And so this Lent, we have these broken pots up here. These broken pots that, as you can see this morning, through the cracks, reveal the light that's within. Brokenness does not prevent God's light from showing through us. When we are cracked, when we are broken, God can still use us. Brokenness is not the end. I read about one woman a long time ago. She was a single mom. She was really struggling, and things had not been going well for them. And it was some special holiday. It might have been her little boy's birthday. I can't quite remember. But she went to the bakery, and she got a very special cookie, the kind with frosting on it. And as she was handing it to him, it slipped out of her fingers, and it fell to the floor and broke. And I tell you this story because when we come from a place of love and hope, we experience the world differently, like this little boy who looked at the broken cookie on the floor and he said, "Oh, a puzzle cookie!" And he picked it up and he started playing with it before he ate it. And he transformed what could have been a catastrophe for his mom. Our broken places sometimes let God's light shine through. I know a woman whose son died in a terrible car accident, and she was already a widow. A few years later, we had a big celebration at church, and Betty didn't come because she had heard an acquaintance of hers had just lost her son in a car accident. And so Betty went to her house and didn't come to the celebration with us at church because she knew it was more important for her to be there. Because the places we are broken, the places we are injured, make us sensitive. It makes us sensitive also to the needs of other people. And we notice when someone needs the light of Christ, because that's a place where we need the light of Christ. That's the place where the light of Christ can be revealed. When I was a VA chaplain, there was a longtime chaplain who worked in the rehab ward, the drug rehab ward. He worked with a lot of alcoholics, and he was a recovering alcoholic himself. And he told me that the only thing that separates him from his patients is just one day at a time is the only thing that separates him. And because of that, he was able to do amazing ministry in that ward. So we don't need to despair at our broken places because God will use them. God's light can shine out with help and hope wherever and however we are. Amen.